Beautiful music. Today our text comes from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them there, and you might want to keep your finger in that passage because from time to time we'll be going to other passages as well. We like to put the words up on the screen so that we all have the same translation as I read through it, but then afterwards you are on your own. I titled the message today, Alms and Legs. Thank you for those snickers. There's a bit of an accent in there, alms and legs, and we'll see as we go here. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now Peter and John were going to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the awe and amazement that comes to our minds as we read this and as we consider the depths of what it means. I pray today, Lord, that you will give us understanding and insight as we look into your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, I read that passage a lot of times this week and the weeks before because I like to read ahead. And I've actually preached on this passage at least four times. But I want you to know, I never dig my old sermons out of the file and bring them up because, for one thing, I'm not that good of a filer. All my sermons are just put in boxes in the basement, and I don't even have the boxes labeled on which books they're in. And I didn't start putting them on the computer till 2005. So I can only go back to 05, and I still have 12 years of sermons before that. So someday, if anyone's ever interested, my kids are going to have their job cut out for them, or else there's going to be a wonderful bonfire out behind the barn. So, but as I was reading that just now, I felt almost like I feel when we read the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2, how the angels came and announced the birth of Christ, and there was utter amazement, and the shepherds could hardly believe what they were hearing, and they went into the city where the baby was, and they fell down and worshiped, bowed down and worshiped at the manger, the Messiah. I feel that way today. That sense has just kind of overwhelmed me. For over 40 years, this man had suffered from an ailment which made him lame. Now, think about this. I want to sidetrack for a minute because 9.5 months ago, our daughter-in-law, with the help of her husband, delivered for us a very beautiful granddaughter, Matilda Marie Cernick, and we call her Tilly. And so people say, "You told us you were going to be telling us Tilly stories every Sunday," and I haven't heard any lately. I got a text message this week, and they said, "Where are the Tilly stories?" So I just happened to have a video on my phone that I sent to this particular person of Tilly's first steps. She took her first steps this week, and she's only 9.5 months old. Now, that's pretty impressive. How many people in here have a son or daughter that walked at 9 months old? Raise your hand. Okay, a few, but it's still pretty impressive. And in the video, it shows mom, "Come on, come on," and she's like kind of wavering, and then she takes her steps, and then there's a big celebration with all the clapping and cheering and encouraging and all those things that are going on. But before that, I remember how happy we were when she rolled over for the first time. And you can still see when they're lying on their back and they get that one leg out and they start pushing. And I don't know how old they are when they roll over. How old are they? 3 months or four? I can't remember. I just remember when she did, the first time she did it in our living room. And then she started crawling. And I mentioned a few weeks ago that when she started crawling, and she just went everywhere. And she would go through under our coffee table, which had, you know, has this like a cross brace. She'd just go over each one and over, not even slow down. And it was great fun to watch her. All these things. But imagine this man. He never used his legs. It said that he had been lame since his mother's womb. He never crawled across the floor. His parents had never known the joy of coaxing him to take his first step, nor had they seen him kick a soccer ball or run to first base or ride a bike. They never stood next to him at a graduation for a picture or a wedding or any accomplishment in life whatsoever. This man had been lame since birth. He had never known the freedom of going anywhere without having to petition someone to carry him there. And he most likely had been a beggar for almost all 40-plus years of his life. And it could be that he staked out a certain territory or an area that he claimed as his at the temple. That's very likely. At least we know that for some time he was carried daily to the temple gate, and it's a gate that's identified here as the beautiful gate. And it seems that the gate was the beggar's station. But this man needed to be healed. And Jesus could heal him, but he had to get to Jesus in order to be healed. But his lameness kept him from getting there. So he had his own catch-22 to worry about. And here's something else to think about. It's not altogether clear whose faith was primarily that was instrumental in this man's healing. Was it Peter and John's faith, or was it his faith? It seems maybe more like Peter's, but it would seem that this man had some faith too, because it tells us in verse 16 of this same chapter, Peter says, through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. But Peter doesn't say if it was his faith or this man's faith. He says, through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed, and you know how crippled he was. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. Could have been Peter and John's faith that healed him. Could have been that man's faith that healed him, or it could have been a combination of all of their faiths that healed him. It could be that this man had hoped that Jesus would heal him, but he just couldn't get to him. And his hopes of healing must have been crushed when just a few weeks earlier, Jesus was led outside the city to the cross, because Jesus came to the temple all the time, and Jesus was healing people all the time. In fact, the last week of Jesus' life, after the Palm Sunday parade, you know, when he went into Jerusalem, he went to the temple every day, and it says there that he was healing people all the time. It could be that this man's problem was that he just couldn't get there. And yet, ironically, you could say, even after the death of Jesus, it was Jesus who had healed him. So let's see how that came to pass. It says it was the ninth hour. The ninth hour would have been 3 p.m. Remember in Acts chapter 2 when the people were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues in the native languages of the people that were there, and the Pharisees and the religious people accused them of being drunk, said, oh, they're just drunk. And Peter said, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody gets drunk this early. Yeah, they've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Peter gave this powerful Pentecostal day sermon, and 3,000 people were saved that day. Peter and John were on their way to the temple because 3 in the afternoon was their usual time, their regular time of prayer. And as they were heading toward this lame man, he was being carried to his normal post, and he was not, as we so often visualize, he wasn't sitting or laying at the gate. It says in verse 2 that he was on his way. He was being carried along to outside the temple gate, where he would beg for money. And as he is approaching the station, you can picture it. He observes these two men, and they're on their way into the temple, and it appears that he doesn't know them at all. They're just prospects that might be able to share a few spare coins. You know, beggars generally seem to get attention by calling out to people as they pass by. Almost instinctively, I think, this man called out with his usual petition, and he didn't mind making a spectacle of himself. Here were two prospects. He might as well get right at his task to see if he could get some money from them. And I'm not certain that we can understand this account apart from having experienced a beggar or two ourselves. When Cindy and I lived in San Diego, we made a few trips to Mexico, a few day trips, and we saw a large number of beggars when we went on these trips. And there were so many beggars there that there was no way you could respond to all of them. And so the solution was, oftentimes, to not see any of them. But the beggars made it difficult. It was a lot easier just to pretend they weren't there, in other words. But the beggars wouldn't let that happen. Those who were mobile would press themselves on you. They'd approach you while you were in your taxi at an intersection. That is, if the taxi driver stopped at the red light. Because in Mexico, I think red lights mean go. And they just get in there, horns are honking, people are swerving to get out of the way, and it's just go, go, go. But if you did happen to stop, they would come up and they would put their hands in the window and they'd ask for money or whatever, can you spare? And they always wanted coins. They didn't like dollar bills for some reason. They wanted coins. And if you ignored them, they'd tug on your sleeve. And those who couldn't move around, they'd call out for help. And sometimes a mom or a grandma would have her young child there beside her begging because kids could pull on your emotional strings perhaps better. One beggar that we encountered was a blind man. And this man, you can never erase these scenes from your mind, but this man sat in a chair, a rocking chair, on the corner near the curb and where the sidewalk met the street. And he wasn't only blind, but he didn't have any eyes. His eyes were completely missing, and he just had whites, no eyeballs. And he had a cup in his hand. And when he heard someone walking by, he would rattle his cup and he'd call out for help. And I mentioned that these are unforgettable experiences. But the beggars are usually very aggressive and very insistive. And you couldn't help all of them. That's the problem. You can't help all of them. So sometimes you tend to concentrate on not seeing any of them. But in this instance, in Acts chapter 3, the roles appear somewhat different. The beggar calls out, all right, but he doesn't seem to expect anything to happen. Because after all, he's yet to reach his station. He hasn't really got to where they're going to set him down, where he gets at his work of begging. I think that probably this beggar hardly even looked up, or he simply just expected to be ignored. And Peter and John's response was not typical at all either. It was not the beggar who fixed his eyes on Peter and John, but they who fixed their eyes on him. And he may not have expected anything from them, but they fully intended to do something for him. And it's noteworthy that Peter had no money to give him. And I'm sure that it wasn't that they were opposed to giving to the poor, but they just couldn't give what they didn't possess. But they did give what they had. And it's a good thing for the beggar, because that day, and to those two men, he was asking for the wrong thing. The best that he had hoped for was a little bit of money. But he didn't get money, but he did receive his health and his mobility and ultimately his salvation. And Peter and John seemed to know from the outset that they're going to help this man. Somehow they knew that they had the power to heal him. And also they knew that it was God's will for them to do so. Now that's a remarkable moving of the Spirit of God. Because can you imagine if Peter had said to him, rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, and he grabbed him by the arm, tried to lift him up, and the guy couldn't stand? That would not only be embarrassing, but it would be a huge letdown for the lame man. But somehow, Peter and John and the lame man, we'll see as we go, they all knew that he was going to be healed that day. There's a very deliberateness to everything that Peter and John said and did. They had a certain confidence. And it's what Hebrews 11:1 says. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Jesus wasn't there in their midst anymore. It wasn't Jesus who reached out his hand and raised this man up, and the disciples all stood around. Jesus was gone. His Spirit had come, his Holy Spirit, but they didn't see the Holy Spirit. He didn't manifest himself in a physical form. But Peter and John were doing the work of the Lord, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were able to raise this man up. They were very deliberate. They looked intently at him, it says. They instructed him to look at them. And they said that they possessed no silver or gold, but they did have that which they would give to him. And immediately Peter commanded him to stand up and walk. And Peter then seized the man by the right hand and raised him up. And the man, who had never before in his life walked, stood up with a leap, and he didn't quit leaping. And what a sight that must have been. And Josiah's going to put a picture up, a cartoon. I found this on the internet, and I meant to give the guy credit, but I couldn't find it again. It's not me. There's some pastor out there who does artwork with his sermons. This gives you a visual of that guy. And that's probably a conservative visual, because it says he was leaping about and running and clinging to Peter and John and praising the Lord. I remember this guy had done nothing but sit and lie his whole life, lie down. And in one moment of time, his life was changed. You know, anyone else probably would have dealt with such a miracle with great, or maybe more dignity and more composure. But here was a man who for his whole life had been a spectacle. He earned his living by making a spectacle of himself, by drawing people's attention to his pitiable state. This man would hardly care that everyone was staring at him. And it was a sight that no one in the vicinity could have avoided. And no wonder the crowd was attracted. God had marvelously prepared this scene. And the fact that he had been crippled from his mother's womb was more than ample evidence that he had been hopelessly disabled, and that this was a spectacular miracle. And the people who witnessed it were understandably filled with wonder and amazement. Now, in the chapter before this, in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, it says, "Everyone had a sense of awe, and many miracles were taking place through the apostles." But you know what's interesting about this miracle? It's interesting that Jesus didn't heal this man before, because he could have. But this tells us that God doesn't necessarily heal everyone all the time whenever they ask for it. And that's a big question. And everybody has that question. Why doesn't God heal everyone? Why does God save some and not others? Why do some people survive a disaster and others don't? Those are questions that we all have. We're going to watch a movie here as soon as we get our Jumbotron back up to 100%, which I don't know when that's going to be, but we're working on it. I saw the trailer. It's called Breakthrough, and it's a true story about this 14-year-old boy from St. Louis, Missouri, who drowned. He was underwater for 14 minutes, and the search went from a rescue to a recovery. And after 14 minutes, they found him, they brought him up, and he fully recovered from the accident. But during the movie, it shows him talking to his teacher, and his teacher asked him, "Why were you saved and not my husband, who died from cancer 2 years ago?" And this young boy, obviously, of course, couldn't answer that question, because that's a question none of us can answer. Why does God save some and not others? Why does God heal some and not others? In the sovereignty of God, we trust that God knows what he's doing, and we believe that he only wants what's best for us. And so in this situation, this man had gone all those years and at least 3 years since Jesus began his public ministry, and he was never healed by the Lord himself. It wasn't until this moment with the apostles that he was raised back to his feet. And we don't know why that is, but what we know is that God's program moves on God's timetable, and God's timing and his program, when they go into gear, things begin to happen that could have happened earlier, but did not for reasons that only our sovereign Lord knows. And like I said, but we can trust him to always work good for evil. That's what he does. Satan is the ruler of this world, the Bible says, the prince of this world. And we know that, and we know that he's wreaking havoc, and we know that he's the author of sin and death and destruction. But God promises to take those things, those evil things that happen in our lives, and turn them into good if we will turn to him. A verse I referred to earlier, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that's an easy verse to quote, and you can quote it all the time. And sometimes it's not very comforting when people are suffering or grieving, but we can count on the fact that God overrules the devil, and he overrules evil in this world. When we turn to him and when we trust him, he can take that very evil act and turn it into good. And that's what the Bible teaches. So here was this man making a spectacle of himself, begging for money. And when he asked Peter for money, Peter stopped and he said, "Look at us." And this is very important because it is right in line with what Jesus did whenever he healed someone. He captivated the attention of the individual that he was going to heal, or the one asking him to heal someone else. And he directed their focus upon who he was. And the reason is that this awakened a sense of expectation. It always awakens our faith to ask and then to expect an answer. And this is what happened here. This man expected to receive something from Peter and John. He didn't know what he was going to get. He thought it was money. But verse 5 tells us he was expecting to get something from them. And this is very important because when we pray, we should always be expecting to receive something from God. Here's a good verse to memorize. Psalm chapter 5, verse 3. The psalmist says, "In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation." So the psalmist says, "I pray in the morning." Psalm chapter 5, verse 3, "I put my requests before you, and then I wait. While I'm waiting, I'm expecting." You know, one of my favorite verses, and a verse that I refer to all the time, is Jeremiah 33, 3, which says, God says to Jeremiah, "Call out to me, and I will answer you." So the challenge, God says, is to call out, pray. "Call out to me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not." So God tells Jeremiah to pray, to expect, and then he's going to show us things that we don't even know about going in. So when Peter said to this man to look at us, the man looked up to them expecting to get something. You know, one of the reasons why some people, some Christian people, can go on in their lives without ever really feeling the effect of the Holy Spirit on them and the power of God in them is because they've never given their attention to God. They've never expected to receive anything when they pray and ask. When they come to church, they're not expecting God to do anything for them. And let me ask you this. When you got up this morning, did you say, I wonder what God has for me at Martintown Community Church today? Did you come expecting something or just come because you had to, because it was expected of you? You know, it's like the guy who got up on Sunday morning and he told his wife he wasn't going to go to church today. His wife said, "Why not?" He said, "I'm just tired of it. It takes too much effort. I'm going to go golfing instead." And she said, "Well, you have to go. Number one, it's Sunday. and we go to church on Sunday. And number two, you have to go because if you don't and you go golfing instead, should you receive a hole-in-one, you won't be able to tell anybody about it because, number three, you're the pastor. You know, some people, they get here and they just turn their minds off and they start thinking about all kinds of other things and they get distracted easily. And the life-changing truth that goes out from the Scriptures misses them completely. When I was a kid attending church, we were all sitting, my brothers and I, sitting very politely and nicely in the pew one Sunday. But we kept hearing this rustling noise behind us like somebody turning the pages of their Bible, only it didn't sound like Bible pages. So as little kids are prone to do, I finally got up enough courage and I snuck a peek behind me and I saw that she had brought the Sears catalog to church with her. This was back before internet, and she was doing her Christmas shopping in the Sears catalog. I mean, I'm serious. That really happened. I wouldn't pretend it did if it didn't. But Peter says to this man, look at me. In other words, he says, pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. Jesus said to the crowds when he preached, he said, he who has an ear, let him hear. And the psalmist in Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's another good verse to memorize, especially in the times in which we live. And so the minute that Peter had this man's attention, he says to him, silver and gold have I none, that's the King James, but such as I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, rise up and walk. And in that electric moment, as this man was looking at Peter, Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Verse 7 says he took him by the right hand. And I find it interesting that Luke, Dr. Luke, he was a physician. Today he would have been an MD after his name. He's the author of the book of Acts, but he specifically says that Peter grabbed him by the right hand and lifted him up. Why not simply say he took him by the hand? Well, if you've ever heard the expression, the right hand of fellowship, in that culture, which was much like ours, the right hand was the one you used to greet a friend. He took him by the hand and he raised him up. And then again, it says the man began to leap and shout and jump around and he found this newfound strength in his legs. And verses 9 and 10 tell us it was an immediate effect that the people were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. And these people at this time, on this day, were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that God was at work, and they were prepared to listen to the explanation, and that explanation occupies the rest of the chapter, which we will get to in our next study. But I want to say that this man who was lame since birth is a picture of us, because we're born lame and broken and sinful. Paul says that we're born spiritually dead. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. In Romans 3:3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so all of us are born, in the spiritual sense, completely lame and broken. Last week, at this time, Cindy and I were in Florida. And you know what I like about Florida? Other than the continuous sunshine and warm weather and the palm trees waving in the wind and the waves rolling in on the sandy shore and the sun setting quietly into the ocean on the western horizon. I love the beauty of God's creation, but I also love all the man-made stuff. It's the cars and the trucks at the stoplights. Everybody complains about the traffic all the time. But I want to tell you, there's beauty that can be found in traffic jams. When you pull up to a stoplight, depending on where you are and what time of the day it is, but there's probably going to be three lanes of traffic that go straight. There's going to be two left lanes and sometimes two right turn lanes, left turn lane. So you have 6 or 7 lanes of traffic. And the stoplights in Florida aren't like the ones around here. They're 4 minutes long. And sometimes during rush hour, you might sit back 15, 20, or even 30 cars and watch the light change 3 times before you can get through it. And you sit there and you grumble and people grumble. The only time you need to get in a hurry when you're driving in traffic in Florida is if the light turns yellow. Trump it, because you don't want to be stuck for the next 4 minutes just sitting there. And they have really long yellow lights, by the way. And they don't have any cameras to catch you. One time I went to Chicago, and we went down there. We went to Wrigley Field, and we spent $100 on tickets. We went out to eat after the game. We paid $35 to park our car in a back alley. I mean, the whole day. I mean, it just cost. And got home, and about a week later, got a letter in the mail that said I owed them $100. They'd got me. Camera took a picture of me running a red light, and the intersection and everything. And the problem was that I was stuck in traffic when the light changed in the middle of the intersection. But apparently that's my problem. And so the only good news is that the car is registered in my wife's name. So she doesn't drive in Illinois if she can help it. I'm kidding. We paid the fine. But the thing I like about these vehicles is that there's all different makes and years of vehicles. You might have a Honda Civic stopped at the stoplight right next to a Porsche Carrera. Or maybe on the other side there's a Mercedes, and behind the Mercedes there might be a Hyundai and a Kia. And every now and then there's an occasional Maserati or a Lamborghini or something. You see all of this is going on. And there's also pickups of all makes and sizes. They have duallys, they have F-250s, Silverados, Rams, Toyotas, Nissans, you name it. And they have work trucks and they have show trucks. And the work trucks are covered with dirt, and they got diesel stains where the diesel fuel splashed out when they fueled it up. And they have other trucks that are so bright and shiny, you wonder why they even get them out and drive them. So we're sitting at a stoplight, and there to my right was this beautiful tricked out black Ford F-250 right next to us. And Josiah's going to put that up on the screen. It was all blacked out, black rims, black grill, blacked out windows, had the lift kit. It's just a beautiful truck. And so I said to my wife, Cindy, whom I love dearly, I said, I have a truck like that. And she looks at the truck, and she looks at me and says, you have a truck like that? And I said, yes. And she said, oh, I remember your F-250 looks like this. I said, yeah, but it has a Power Stroke motor just like that one. And I said, that makes us the same. The motor, I tell her, is the soul of the truck. That guy has a 7.3 Power Stroke, just like I do. And all those other cars, they represent us, by the way. We all might look different on the outside, but inside we're all just as lame as this beggar was. Our souls are lost in sin. We're born broken and sinful, and that's the one commonality that everybody has in the human race. We need Jesus. And the ground at the foot of the cross is level. You know, underneath, we're all the same. We're all as crippled and helpless as that man in our story. And you might not have to worry about where your next meal comes from or how you're going to pay the bills this week or if your family even loves you or not. But we all have anxious thoughts and uneasiness in the times, these turbulent times in which we live. There's so much confusion out there. And we've been addressing some of these things in our Bible studies here. A couple weeks ago on Thursday night, I taught a class on transgenderism. And we found that the devil's key ingredient is to move a society toward evil his key ingredient is to first confuse people. And then that opens them up for anything. Because if you don't have the Lord, you don't have anything. And if you don't have the scriptures, you don't have an owner's manual. You don't have a resource or a source to turn to that never changes. And we found that if you can confuse people, if you can take God out of the equation, then they're open to anything. And whether it be transgenderism or homosexuality or abortion or socialism or communism or Marxism or pornography or divorce or marriage or materialism or sensualism or sexual immorality, anger, unforgiveness, hate, compromise, you name it. Whatever teaching or idea that is out there that is not in agreement with the scriptures is going to destroy you. Jesus said that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. And in Isaiah chapter 14, it talks about the devil and how he'll be cast down into hell in judgment. And this is very interesting. It says there, beginning at verse 15, those who see you in hell will stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man, they ask, who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? Is this the man who made the world a wilderness, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home, and who killed his own people? So these are the people that chose in this life to follow the devil, and they find themselves in hell right alongside with him, and they can't believe. This was the prince of the world, and we chose to follow him instead of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and now he's had the same demise we've had, only worse. Because if you continue to read in that passage in Isaiah 14, it says that at least the kings and the people of the nations had a decent burial and were laid to rest in a grave where they could be remembered, but you've been trampled underfoot. So I like to say, who are you going to choose to follow? Are you going to submit to the law of God and to God's leading in your life, or are you going to choose to follow the devil whose fate has already been sealed? And you know what else it says? It says in that passage that Satan does not let his prisoners go home. He doesn't let his prisoners go home. The strategy of Satan is to lie and misrepresent, to deceive people, to deceive leaders, to deceive nations, and to lie and repeat the lie over and over again and confuse people, and then to mold them into who and what he wants them to be, to hold them captive. But Psalms 146, verse 7 says that the Lord sets the prisoner free. Satan cannot keep bound those whom Christ has freed. When we're not studying other things on Thursdays, we're studying the book of Revelation. And the theme of the book of Revelation is our God reigns. That's the theme of Revelation. Our God reigns from his throne in heaven. And that fact runs directly contrary to the thought and the spirit of the age in which we live. The fact that there's a throne means that there are absolutes that cannot be altered or changed. The authority of the throne guarantees them. Nothing man does or can do alters them to the least degree. You know, there are scientific absolutes. Scientists have to work around those all the time. For instance, the law of gravity. That's a scientific absolute. It can never be changed. You can't change the law, but you can work around it and then use it for your own benefit. For instance, we've learned how to fly airplanes. Us, mankind. God has given us the knowledge to be able to use the law of gravity and to overcome that law to a degree that it benefits us. I was on a farm the other day, and they were having water problems, and we looked for the well. Looked and looked and looked, and finally someone said, well, maybe it's up there by the windmill. Here the windmill was like a half a mile away, but it was straight up a hill. So back in the olden days, by the way, that's where we found the well, but back in the olden days when they drilled that well, they drilled it so that they could let the water flow down to the house and to the hog barn and the dairy barn and the beef barn so everybody had water without carrying it. That's pretty smart. That's using gravity for your benefit. And they use math and science and physics, you know, all these unchangeable laws to accomplish the end result that they're seeking. But there are also moral absolutes that are just as absolute and just as unchangeable as the scientific ones. God maintains them and enforces them, and no matter how far society may drift from those moral absolutes, God is not frightened by our aberrations. He's not biting his fingernails and fearing that people will cancel him and cancel out the standards of the past. You know, we live in the cancel culture, and the idea of canceling out our history is so that history can be rewritten and written the way that they like it. God's not worried about that. They're not going to cancel out the Bible. They're not going to cancel out the moral absolutes that God has put in place. God maintains them constantly by the authority of his throne. By the authority of his throne. And he's written them on the tablets of our hearts. Jeremiah 31, 33, and speaking of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. You want to know why you feel guilty when you disobey or when you sin or when you purposely do something that's wrong? Because God has written his law on your heart. It's right there in the scriptures. So, you know, if something goes against logic, against common sense, don't just laugh it off, but reject whatever that is. Ask yourself, does this make sense in my own mind? And then ask, does this correspond with God's word? Or does it not make sense? And I want to wrap this up by saying, perhaps you've been looking for help. Perhaps you've been looking for navigation through life and the world, but you're lost, you're crippled up, you're lame. Maybe you're a Christian, but maybe you don't expect any more than a friendly hand or a little help along the way. But God has so much more to give, so much more. If you'll hear that amazing name, the name of Jesus, all that God has wrapped up in that one name, made available to each one of us, and you can let your faith center upon him. And this miracle that we saw today isn't about God healing you physically. And some people, you know, we pray for a miracle, and usually the focus of our miracle, the miracle is on ourselves, because we want to walk, or we want to get well, or we want our loved one to live. But the purpose of the miracles in the Bible, no matter Old Testament or New Testament, were always to bring glory and attention to God. In fact, in John chapter 5, there's a man there who was in this similar situation, the pool of Siloam, and he had been crippled for 38 years, and the disciples asked Jesus if it was because his parents sinned or his own sin. And Jesus said, neither. It's so that on this day, God would get the glory of him being raised to his feet. And so when we pray for miracles, it's not necessarily that we might be healed physically or even emotionally, but it's that somehow God will get the glory and honor in what he's doing. And if that means you get healed, then great. But let your faith center upon him, upon the power of Jesus Christ to heal your soul and your soul, to make you whole and complete, because it's the power of God to change your life. So we're going to have communion here in a minute, and Barb will come and play, but in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 42 that the Christians, the new Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, and all the believers were together and had everything in common. So the breaking of bread has a double meaning. It means not only did they eat their meals together, but they also had communion together. And they remembered Jesus' death on the cross and the significance of it. And his death means that our sin problem has been taken care of. Your sin and my sin died with him on that cross and were buried with him. And when you come to Jesus Christ in repentance and ask for forgiveness, he promises to heal the sin-sick soul. So let's take a minute. While Barb plays, let's pray. And ask God to cleanse you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Pray for healing. And if you're not already saved, ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to come into your heart to make you whole. He will, and He does. Let us pray. With your eyes closed and your heads bowed, I want to give you the opportunity to give your life to Christ right now if you've never done it before. You can pray a simple prayer, just repeat and mean it from your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I come to you in repentance. I turn to you to save me, to cleanse me from sin and unrighteousness and shame. I take all my works, all my goodness, and I lay them at the foot of the cross, and I ask that you give me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Come into my heart, I pray, in your name. Father, we come before you at this moment. We thank you for the healing power, saving grace that comes in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Thank you, Lord, that it is through the power of the resurrection from the grave that He lives today, and that He imparts that life and that resurrection power in His own children. And I pray, Lord, that us too, that we'll leave our anxieties, our stress, the harbored sin that we've been carrying, the unforgiveness. May we leave that at the cross right now. Take it from us, I pray. Fill us with your Spirit and give us cleansing anew. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So if you want to take your communion packet and peel the cellophane off the top, the wafer will be exposed. Hold that in your hand while I read. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the broken body of Christ that was broken so that we could live and we could be made whole. Thank you that He took our sins upon Himself, willingly took them to the grave and left them there. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you can peel back the next one. And it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, in the same way after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let us drink together. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder of the life and death of Jesus Christ, the power of salvation, the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you because Jesus has opened the way, that He's removed that last obstacle, sin and death, and opened the way that we can have a relationship with you. And I pray as we leave here today that we will leave with a renewed sense of your presence. The renewed power comes from your Holy Spirit, and with a renewed and certain boldness to walk in obedience to you and to stand on the truth of your word and to proclaim that truth in love. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. If you're inside, I invite you to turn to hymn 20, Revive Us Again, and let's all stand, please.